Okay, we have already discussed from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 the doctrine concerning giving and various aspects of that. We want to emphasize that when we're talking about giving in this particular context, though the concept of giving can be more broadly applied, that we're to give of our time, that we're to give of our talent, that we're to be zealous, that we're to be involved. That this is a specific reference to a liberal giving of means for the purpose of benevolent work that supplies the context for this particular teaching. So some broad applications can be made, but there is a specific application to be made concerning our responsibility as Christians to give of our means, give a portion back for the purpose of doing work that God would have us to do. And again, in the context of this, we'll remind you of a need that was present in Judea because of famine, and the fact that saints in Judea, Christians in Judea, were suffering as a result of the famine and in need of means or help so that they might make it through this difficult time. And so the Apostle Paul was encouraging various churches to involve themselves in sending money to these brethren in Judea for the purpose of helping them out. And that's kind of the context or basis he gave instructions. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to lay by in store as you have been prospered on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. So that there would not be any need for special collections when it came to them, that they would have the money ready. And so we, again, have already discussed the command to give. We've discussed certain aspects of that. We talked about benevolence and other aspects of that doctrine and kind of filled that out. Right now, what I would like to do in the time we have today is simply look at some things by way of principle and perhaps some practical application or suggestions that you might give that will impact our giving, that will be more effective, that that will be sure to fulfill our responsibilities before God and as a result of that be pleasing to Him. There is much that can be found in both the 8th and 9th chapters that will be helpful in this. Now, you'll remember that whenever, and we don't always do it, but it's a fairly common practice here at Westside, whenever we pass the plate on Sunday morning, we make a distinction. We first of all want everyone to understand, because we may have visitors who are not familiar with our practices, that when we are passing the plate for money, that's not a part of the Lord's Supper. We stand up at the same time for that purpose, or immediately following, simply as a matter of convenience in the midst of our worship. It's not a matter of convenience to give, but it is a matter of convenience to pass the plates at that particular time because the men are already up there. So that's why we do that. And if you hear that as a matter of convenience, I always kind of I cringe at that a little bit, lest anyone think that we consider it a convenience to give. In other words, we can give what we want. We don't have to if we don't want to. But the second aspect of that, and we do emphasize this quite often, is that when we talk about giving, we're not soliciting those who are not members of our congregation in that regard. Those who visit, we want to certainly we want them to feel comfortable with being here and to feel welcome in this regard. We want to invite people to services to worship God so that they can hear teaching. But worship, fundamentally, as is revealed in the New Testament, is something that a body or a group of believers do. It is a collective responsibility that we have, and it is a work of our congregation. And one of the primary reasons why many of our messages are for the purpose of edifying brethren and such. And it is a responsibility that we have as members to participate in the various aspects of worship and the responsibilities God has given us to do. And so we say, you know, this isn't a solicitation of funds to our visitors. Unfortunately, there are some who have really, I think, given the Christian faith a bad name solicitation of money. And, of course, the only way in Scripture where we are given authority to gather money is through the free will offering of members. And so when you have people who are, you know, we're having a bake sale because we want you to pay for our youth group to go skiing, you know, that's something that's foreign to principles that are found in Scripture. And it's especially, to me, very not only destructive, but it's a pet peeve of mine to hear some evangelist on television or on the radio who are basically saying, we want money from you as an individual that we're seeking to evangelize. We want you to send us your love offerings or something along that. That's a principle that is making merchandise of the gospel. It's something that is certainly unpalatable to God. I think it's somewhat akin to the money changers in the temple making money off of religion. And you know, as a congregation of God's people, we're not going to, better not be, I don't want to be a part of trying to make money through the preaching of the gospel. Our purpose is to share the message freely with those who are in the world and to be servants and to use the means that we have for the purpose of doing that work and of serving humanity at large with regard to the preaching of truth, as well as the benevolence that is to be rendered to the saints and even supplying the edification that is needful among us. That's what the monies are used for. So I just want to make that clear, and because I think sometimes you know, those who might would otherwise be considering faith in Christ, they're turned off by quote organized religion, because I just saw this on social media just last week. You know, these kind of individuals who want your money, they want you to sit in the pew, be quiet, and take your money. And that kind of a characterization is it's inaccurate with regard to truth, but unfortunately all too accurate with regard to practice of some who call themselves Christians. So these admonitions that are given here in chapter 8 and 9 are specifically for those who are Christians, those who have the heart of a servant and a desire to serve God acceptably. This is one of the sacrifices that God requires of those who are His people. And so it would be directly applicable to us as we consider, first day of the week comes around, plate's being passed, it's time to put some money in the plate for the purpose of doing the Lord's work. Well, how much should we give? What should we do? I told you last week, I'm not going to tell you how much as far as the number, but there are some principles we can look at. So let's look at that very quickly, go through those things, and then we'll spend the remainder of our time quickly going through the last four or five points. Verses 2 and 3. And again, I do want to kind of just go through them quickly, just because of the lack of time. Make my points. So put a little dot in your Bible or a question mark or write something down or put a mark in your mind if you want to discuss any of these more in detail. When we get through these few verses, then I'll give you an opportunity to ask questions or to make comments and enlarge upon them. First, two verses in that regard is verses 2 and 3, where the Apostle Paul says, concerning the brethren in Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. And so you'll notice here the concept of willingness and the concept of liberality. So these are two things that are extremely important. I've said it a number of times. It's just kind of a simple way to remember that God wants you to give liberally and He wants you to like it. In order to be acceptable to God, there needs to be a willing mind. And the interesting thing about this is that if you have individuals who are unwilling, you can preach to you blue in the face about responsibility. And the chances are it's going to fall on deaf ears and it's not going to be particularly effective with regard to, let's say, increasing, whether it be percentage or by direct numbers or whatever, increasing the amount that individuals give. However, if an individual has a willing mind, it is their desire to do God's will in whatever area we're considering, but specifically to do God's will with regard to giving, then the liberality is going to be present and it's not going to be necessary to berate or to continually admonish in that regard. This was what was the case with the Macedonians. They exhibited a great willingness that was present despite their own poverty. So these were individuals who were better off than the brethren in Judea, who were desperate with regard to the famine. But they themselves were not rich. They were poor individuals. And yet, because they saw someone else who had a lack, they had some that they could give, they gave all that they had and all that they could. They gave first of themselves. I think verse 5 of the text is an important third principle. We've got willingness, we've got liberality, and it's based in this concept that I've made the decision that I'm going to serve Christ. So any aspect of my life, it doesn't matter where this may come, I've given myself to the Lord. So yes, whatever is required of me, whatever I can do, however I can help, I'm willing to do that. And if that's there, then the liberality is something that will come. And that certainly was the case with regard to the Macedonians. Okay, go down to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8. Here's his advice. And as I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, there also may be a completion out of what you have. So with regard to this, I want you to consider the necessity of commitment. So you've got willingness, we've got desire, we've got giving of ourselves, but we also have this concept of commitment. It is something that I think we'll kind of touch on with several of these verses with regard to a purposing in the heart, making a decision and determination. But there needs to be the commitment. You need to follow through. In effect, what God is expecting us to do with regard to this aspect of our service to Him is to make a pledge, to say, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And anytime you make such a pledge, a promise to God that I'm going to do this, there's a responsibility that you have there to fulfill that promise. Now, I think there's another aspect to it. They had determined to help the saints in Judea. I don't know whether the saints in Judea were aware of that determination or not. Very well may have been, so they may have been in some way counting upon that. In other words, we're going to receive some support, we're going to receive some relief, and we need that. We, as a congregation, if you can imagine, we have a number of men that we support in the preaching of the gospel in other places here in Texas, over in India, and other places. And we've made a commitment to support them. So if we were, for one reason or another, simply not to send the check in a particular month, that wouldn't be right for us to do that, not to send the check. So we need to fulfill that commitment. And that's what he's telling them there. So a commitment with regard to what is promised or determined in your heart is something that is also helpful and needed. Verse 12, again, willingness. If there is a willing mind. But notice here in verse 12, the statement that if there is a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So what Paul has already indicated is, hey, the Macedonians are a great example for us because, look, they were poor and yet they gave a lot. And that, again, is relative. It's the widow with two mites. She gave more than they all because she gave all she had. As far as the money, it was very little. But as far as the sacrifice, it was very great by way of percentage. I mean, 100%. I don't have anything but these two mites, but here. And put them in as an offer. She gave all that she had. So there is this commitment. But God does not expect us to do what we cannot do. And I think sometimes the very zealous, are doing what they can and yet still feeling guilty because they can't do more. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say that. I really feel bad that I can't do more than this. And the proper response is, well, is that all you can do? Well, yeah, it's all that I can do. Well, God only is concerned about what you can do, not what you can't do. And I think that's something to keep in mind with regard to having a grasp of reality. then God is an understanding God. God is a reasonable God. God is a rational God. And it works two ways. It is utterly rational and reasonable for God to expect us to submit ourselves wholly and become slaves to Him. You see, some people think that's not a reasonable thing. But it is, because He is God, and because we are sinful man. He has the right to expect full devotion and complete acquiescence and submission to Him. That's a reasonable and rational thing. It is a reasonable and rational thing, as Paul told the Thessalonians, to visit indignation and wrath upon those who are rebellious. That's a reasonable thing. God doesn't, I mean, the world doesn't think that to be reasonable, but it is. It's eminently reasonable because of the nature of sin and because of God's justice and His character. Those are reasonable things. But it's also reasonable of God to recognize and understand that we can't do what we can't do. And God knows that. And so what God requires of us is not what we can't do, but rather what we can do. That has impact with regard to giving and sacrifice. It also is something to consider with regard to God's redemptive act. I think sometimes we feel like that what God requires of us is that we live perfectly. And that if we falter in some way, if we're not perfect, that our soul is damned as a result of that, not acknowledging the part that grace and mercy plays in the redemption of man. It is something that is an expression of His love and mercy. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He expects us to strive for perfection. And the full knowledge and realization that from time to time we're going to fall short in that. When we fall short in that, we ask God to forgive us, and we rest in the assurance that God has promised His forgiveness. And so these are concepts that, again, are broadly applicable, but they're certainly the case here, and I think borne out in that idea that there needs to be a completion with regard to what you have determined to do. Okay? Now, into the ninth chapter, and we're going to, again, try to go through these fairly quickly. We're about two-thirds of the way through. 9 verse 2, chapter 9 verse 2, again the concept of willingness and zeal. He said, I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. I want you to understand this. Your zeal to do God's word, and of course what the Apostle Paul is saying is that, hey, this has been reported. What you've determined to do, you need to fulfill that. You need to follow through with it because other people know about it. But also because you have been so zealous and said, we're going to do this. Well, they have been encouraged by your zeal. And so your willingness and zeal can be something that is somewhat catching. It's contagious. And others become more zealous when they see your diligence. Now, that might not have as direct an application in the case of passing a plate. They see you putting money in, but they don't know how much that you're putting in. And that's right prop. They shouldn't know. And, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So I understand and recognize that. However, diligence and zeal in any aspect, and that would be inclusive of the fact that we see the liberality of giving when we see the numbers, on the backboard, and I put it in the bulletin each week, is how much money has been given that preceding week. And so you look at that. And it's an encouragement to see. You see the fact that the size of our congregation and how much money has been given, more probably could be given. Some might could do a better job. But the fact is that we're able to support the preaching of the gospel. You support me full time. Other men are being supported. We do works of benevolence. We engage in gospel meetings and other types of education and evangelism. That's an encouragement. And by your participating in that, that is something that is extremely encouraging to others. Okay, verse 5. This is the idea of purposing in your heart, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 16. You'll notice he said, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. So the purpose of preparation, application, give to the Lord first. Prepare beforehand those things. We all have this, is that if we give God what's left over, chances are He's not going to get much. Because it seems like at the end of the pay period, whatever pay period that is, with most of us, there's not a whole lot left to give. If we're considering, you know, we might need to put a little cushion in there. There may not be anything at all if we don't give the Lord first. But if the preparation and commitment is given, and in the practical aspect of that, it's not merely the purposing of heart and mind, but rather an active plan that is put in place, that we're going to do this, this is how we're going to do it, we're going to be consistent with regard to doing this, then that liberality has an opportunity to take hold. And so the things which were previously promised, be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. That's another thing, is that if you don't make plans beforehand, and then there is some tightness in a particular week or a particular month, and man, I've got to give, but I don't want to. There's that grudgingness that should not be present any time when we make a sacrifice to God. We should never give grudgingly. God demands that we give liberally, that we give sacrificially, and that we lack it. God demands that we not be grudging in that regard. And in fact, if you go down a few verses more, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It actually is a matter of heart. For the individual is a mature Christian and appreciates what God has given him, he does not begrudge God in returning a portion of that. Okay, you'll notice verse 6, the concept of sowing and reaping. And this is a principle. Josh was telling me with regard to his lawn, his front yard, he's not real pleased with it in certain places. And he sprinkled a few seeds and a few bare spots just last week. And he made two mistakes. He probably didn't put enough down. He waited too long in the year to do it. So chances are I'm going to bring forth a whole lot. But this is a concept. If you just sprinkle a few seeds, you're not going to get much in return. If you are liberal with regard to what you sow, then you will reap liberally as well. And this is not the gospel of health and wealth. And in fact, what you receive will not always be the same in kind with regard to giving. And I don't want to try to dismiss the imagery or illustration in the sense that, you know, what you sow is what you get. I mean, that's a different principle. But it's not the same as, in this particular case, it's the concept of a bountiful reception. We recognize that there are righteous individuals who give all that they have, and they never have much in their lives. God's not promising health and wealth. That's not the seed faith concept that you see among the televangelists so often. But I do promise you this, that God will be pleased, and that God will bless you with the needful things, and that God certainly will bless you with spiritual blessings as a result of such liberality with regard to your giving. So as a result of that, we are told to give cheerfully in verse 7. And then in verse 13, again, the concept of liberality. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Them and all. So liberality. So you see that stated time and time again. So those are the principles with regard to giving. There's one thing that I want to add to that, and that's verse 15. Now, he's been talking about this concept of giving in all of this. And then in verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, when we talk about an indescribable gift, I do not think that the Apostle Paul is going to sully the concept of indescribable by applying it to a monetary blessing. I don't think that's what's in consideration here. What I do want you to recognize is that our response with regard to giving money is an outgrowth of our realization of what God has done for us. We have become His children. We have been released from the bondage of sin. We have great and wondrous blessings as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it's right and proper for us to be liberal and helpful to others. So he couches the entire discussion with regard to their need for liberality, need to be purposeful, need to be willing, need to be cheerful, to make plans, all of these things with regard to diligence and following through with what you've promised is the realization that God promised us redemption and he followed through with that by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. I cannot imagine looking at verse 15, what God has given to us, any individual who is one of His children, who has embraced Him, and as a result of that has the hope of heaven, how he would ever begrudge God in giving back what we're able to give back and helping the work that the Lord would have us to do. Okay? So that's what I wanted to get out with regard to giving. I wanted to get that through so we could finish, but now the rest of it we can do in 5 minutes. So if you have any questions, comments, yes, Chris.
Psalms 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits for me? If we cannot repay the Lord by mathematical accounting, yet we can give ourselves.
That's a very good point. In fact, in Galatians, the sixth chapter, which it just comes to my mind because I've been discussing, I've been studying that this past week and preparing for our next class. But you'll notice in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 6, we are told to let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And it's kind of the same principle, of course, to the nth degree with regard to God. But, you know, if someone helps you and benefits you by sharing with you the gospel message, what can you give back in return? Well, nothing that is equal to that precious gift that has been granted to you. He's taught you the truth. Your soul's saved now. Not much you can do in return, but you can help. I always call that my attempt to get chocolate chip cookies from the brethren. Is that I'm teaching you, please, at least give me a dozen cookies in return. But I tried to stop doing that as much. But that's I think, a principle that we need to keep in mind, is that God has given us that wondrous blessing. And what we give in return is just doesn't touch the end of the garment, but we do have that responsibility and should feel that way. Yes, Peter.
This matter of how much should I give usually comes up from young married couples. And of course, first you got to tell them, well, you got to give yourself to the Lord first. And then you start figuring out how much you must give from there. But what I was going to say is that my own experience was that before I got married, you know, I had a good job and I had money and everything. And every time I thought my budget was really great. My wife and I, when she went to work and I put her money in the bank, didn't live off of it, and I thought I was doing good. But then, right after we got married, the company I was working for sold out to another company. I had a choice of going to New York or somewhere like that or staying here, so I stayed here. Then I was living in a one-bedroom house. Right after I went to work for a new company, my wife got pregnant. And so I had to go out of this rent house that everything was paid for except electricity into a house where I had to pay for everything, like house payments, insurance, and all that sort of stuff. So I got into a dilemma. After I spent all the money I'd saved up, you know, well, what am I going to do? And I asked that question to the preacher. Well, here's the situation, you know. The only thing I'm saying is we have to plan ahead. And probably we need to go to somebody that's had the experience. Now, I know Tippi Foster has always been good about helping people with their budget. Somebody like Tippi, you know, and Dale that has been there and has done it and saw how it worked out. So what I'm saying is that we need a budget, and you need to put the contribution on top of that budget. And as the years go along and things come along and people inherit money, somehow or other they think if they inherit, you don't have to pay inheritance tax until you get up there to a certain amount. So you got the idea that this money that they inherit doesn't count the money that they should contribute, so they don't take it. Now, on the other hand, I know that we have people in this congregation that did just the opposite. When they inherited the money or got the money come in privacy, they made their contribution. They didn't want other people to know about it, this type of thing. So that's what I'm saying is it's a frame of mind. Like I said, give yourself to the Lord. And that was another thing. I was going to church and everything like that when I was single, but I had already given myself to the Lord during that period of time. So when I decided to do that, that was the dilemma that I had, because I looked around and said, well, what are my obligations and deal? I just want to say one more thing. We had about 12 couples here. We filled up a classroom, the young married couples back in the deal, and we had some people move in here, and a good friend of mine tell me that this woman asked us, how much y'all give? Asked his wife, and she said, well, finally she told her. The reaction was, well, you can make the car payment with that. So that's what I'm saying. And when I was out handling the claims, I negotiated the claim. Well, you have to pay for people's medical bills and everything, you know. Then you've got the pain and suffering. Well, you don't have a guideline for that. So what you usually would find out when I was negotiating with people and discussing with them, I'd find out what they had in mind that they wanted to buy. And usually it was a car, because they had a car was coming out in an accident and they were injured and everything. And I don't know how many times it got down that I settled a claim for what they could go out and pay for, buy a car for. So most people make their judgment on physical things. But one more thing I'm going to say is that you can't go out, spread your money out, run up your credit cards, can't pay your bills, and say, oh, well, I need to make a contribution, so I can't pay my bills. Well, then you're in a dilemma there, because we're supposed to pay our bills.
Yeah, and then that concept of stewardship is a separate but interrelated concept to what we are discussing today. So if you indicate that God desires for us to be good stewards, and we've got debt obligations, we've got pay our bills, those kinds of things. But what Jerry said at the beginning of his comment is important, is that the contribution that you give to God, what you give back to the Lord, needs to be at the top of that list always.
Well, and it's like I said, people go out and they see something, and they really may need it, and they say, oh, I'll buy this, you know. And first thing you know, you can't even make the payments. And if you don't, when you got that credit card out there, if you just make the payment, and they tell you on that credit card, if you make this payment, how much long it's going to take you to pay it off, and how many years it's going to take you to pay it off. They're trying to, and then they said, if you need counseling, you know, people pay attention to that.
More need it than you get it.
You know, I came from a family where they never had, everything was cash, and So the credit card, you know, and it's real easy to get that credit card out there, but when that bill comes in, you know, and people get themselves in a bind, and they just, you know, and then they just really, credit really eats people up.
And you can get yourself in a situation where you can't fulfill your obligations to God simply because you're not being careful in that regard. Gene, did you have something?
Two quick comments. I have seen over the years one group of people that I think struggled with this concept of giving, and that even young people who grew up in the faith and know, is when they first get out on their own, for some reason, many of them, certainly not all, but I've seen kind of go, well, I can't give to the Lord right now. It's not, I don't even have to right now. But just because you're suddenly in your first new job, it may be those 2 mites. But yeah, you're a Christian, you have an obligation as well. But the other thing is, I think as more mature Christians, we have to always evaluate where we are on that. When we got married, I mean, people tend to get into a habit. I've given this much forever and ever and ever. Well, costs have gone up forever and ever and ever. And when we got married, our financial system completely changed. We had to reevaluate what he had been giving, what I had been giving. How does that fit now? And I think you have to constantly do that. If you get a raise, you should be thinking about how that impacts your giving. And I think it's very easy to just fall into the, well, I've always given this amount, so I'm just going to keep giving this amount.
That's a good point. Justin?
You get the idea when you get debt on your credit cards that compound interest, and you get eaten up by that if you don't pay off the bill. And so some people say, well, I've got to get these bills paid off. You know, I can give more later. Once I get this debt paid off, I'll have more income in the end, say after 10 years, to give to the Lord than I would have had if I'd been doing it before and make these smaller payments and have more interest. not realizing that everything has compound interest, even of our time, even of our money and everything. And so if you're not putting forth the effort, you get the whole idea of, you know, if I go out and talk to 100 people and I only save one, well, you've got two people going out and talking to 200 and that builds up. And the same kind of thing with whether you're giving money to preachers to preach or whatever in the world, or when you're giving money to needy saints, that those are going to have spiritual impacts that will give benefit over the long term. But some people, talking about the inheritance or whatever else, look at 1 Corinthians 16 and they say, give as you've been prospered. The passage you read here a moment ago was talking about give based on what you have. So I've heard some people say, well, I retired, I don't prosper anymore, so I don't have to give anymore. That's not the concept that's coming out in the second paragraph.
Thank you. I'm not going to look up and take any more comments because I know they're all out there, and I apologize. I do that we're going to go on, but we've got about 5 minutes left, so I need 5 minutes to finish the rest. So if you don't mind, let me continue on. I want you to look at chapter 10 and verse 12 very quickly because there's something to consider here. And again, I'm going to go through these rapidly. And if you really want to say something about them, then come talk to me afterwards. Chapter 10 and verse 12, the statement, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. One just to keep in mind, this is eminently practical. If you go into the judgment day thinking that you're going to be acceptable to God because you're better than that guy right next to you, you are very possibly in for a rude awakening. And you need to be aware of the fact that God is the standard, His will is the standard, it is not other people. And how many times that kind of admonition has become necessary because someone, when you go to them with an admonition because of sin that is present, a response, very common response is, well, brother so-and-so is doing this, as if that has any impact upon your standing with God. That's irrelevant. He may very well be. He may not be being dealt with like he's supposed to be. Everybody else may be a terrible hypocrite, but that doesn't, because all of that's true, change the fact that you're sinning and you need to repent. And that's what we need to be mindful of, is God's word is the standard, His will for us, not other men. Everybody wants to talk about that too. We're going on. Chapter 12 and verse 15. See, I can't go fast if I have to. Chapter 12 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Two thoughts in regard to this. Number one, we need to consider and seek to emulate the nature of Paul's love for them. The idea of, I am willing to be spent for you. Okay? Give up everything. And the Apostle Paul saw that in his ministry. And we need to have that same willingness to benefit our brethren, certainly, but for the world as well. In the full realization that even if we react in that way, that there may not be reciprocity. What's the word?
Reciprocity.
I knew that word was there and it was rolling through my tongue again. So there may not be reciprocity, but regardless, we have the responsibility to love others. And I love the Apostle Paul's statement in that regard. Even though I'm willing to do this, even though the love that I'm showing for you, the more I show, the less I get. Now that was an admonition by the Apostle. It wasn't a feeling of bitterness on his part. It was indicating to them, you need to change. But he had that willingness to do everything he could for them, and that's something to emulate. Chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. I want you to notice what the purpose of this was, considering the destructive nature of the Corinthians' sin. And the fact is that it was extremely destructive here. These were individuals who were, again, stated as the sanctified, those who have been set apart by God, And despite the fact that they were supposed to be serving him with righteousness and holiness, these things were still present among at least some of them. It wasn't right. And it was very, very destructive. And so he calls them there to repentance. And I want you to recognize when you see those kinds of things, how destructive that is, both to your profession, to your standing with God, as well as how destructive these kinds of sins were to their church. Church in Corinth was not the kind of church that it should be. They were doing better. There's a lot of difference between his first letter and his second letter to them. So much had been accomplished. But he said, there's still some of you here who are practicing these things. You need to stop it. And it's very, very destructive. So sin is destructive. Notice that. Two other things. And then lesson yours. Examine yourself. Chapter 13 and verse 5. One of the most important verses in the entire book, I believe, and one that you would do well to memorize. I commend you memory. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? So keep this in mind. Again, we discussed this in part already, but keep in mind the fact that as Christians, we have a relationship with God. So we are starting from the positive. I mean, you're lost and in sin. You have to become a child of God. But now that you're a child of God, you've got that relationship. You've got all the blessings of that relationship. You've got all the tools that is granted you as a child of God to fulfill the responsibilities before Him. You're set. You're in great shape. And you will remain in that great shape and have that hope unless you become disqualified. So what he's indicating is you need to be careful and mindful of these things. The way to do it is always be looking at yourself. Gene indicated the importance of this. Always be keeping in mind, is the giving that I'm offering to God sufficient? Is it enough? What are my finances? Are there changes that need to be made? Well, that kind of examination should be present in every aspect of your life. And if you're continually examining yourself, by so doing, you can ensure the fact that you will not be disqualified. And self-examination is extremely important. Then the final one, these are practical applications that are given in the last few verses, verses 11 and 12. And Paul commonly does this at the end of his letters. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. I love that. Become complete. That is maturity that is under consideration here. Perfection by maturity. Be of good comfort. Again, that is indicative of the relationship they sustain with Christ. Be of one mind. There is that call for unity. Live in peace. Having reference to their inner relations. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So if you do those things, and those very much encapsulate the Christian life. We are comforted because of our hope. We are one with God's people. We are doing the same things, speaking the same things. We're living in peace with them if we're doing as we should. And as a result of that, we obtain the blessings of God. And then finally, greet one another with a holy kiss. Bob was the one that took that question because I was out of town that week. But I do want you to understand the importance both of being chaste and our expressions of devotion toward one another. It's filial devotion. The word filial means brotherly. It's something that is different than the devotion that we have, for example, to a wife or a husband. But that kind of devotion, that kind of love that we have for one another needs to be expressed. We need to let each other know. We need to show each other how much we love each other. And that's something that's extremely important. Every bit of it, and the bell's about to ring because it always rings when I stop talking. Anybody else have anything like that? He wasn't there. If he was there, he would have. All right, we appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Again, we've gotten through 2 Corinthians, finally. And Galatians is a shorter epistle, but the amazing thing is it's got six chapters instead of 13, but it has long chapters. So there's still a lot of material for us to cover, and we'll, I think, have a good study as we get into that. Thank you very much.